Amen. All right, kids, you guys are dismissed to go to your kids' worship environments. Thank you to all of our volunteers that are helping out with that today, and we hope that you have an awesome time together studying God's Word and learning things together. When you came in this morning, you received a worship guide. I'm going to ask you to pick up that worship guide and open it up if you haven't done so already. Inside, there's a number of different ways to connect and announcements there that we want to let you know about. One that I'm very excited about, David, I don't know about you, but I'm excited. We're still on board to start choir this week. So Wednesday night, choir starting back. I'm missing the choir. I don't know if you're missing the choir, but I'm missing the choir up here and ready to have you guys up here adding to the enhancement of our worship time together. One of the things that COVID has continued to rob us of is that opportunity to gather our choir together. And this is a great time to join the choir. If you haven't done so yet, we would love to have you come and be a part of it. There's no tryouts necessary for it. I've heard some of these people sing individually, and they sound a lot better collectively than they do individually, I'll tell you that. So we'd love to have you guys. I'm just kidding there. I'm just kidding. God, the Bible says make a joyful noise, not a perfect noise, right? And so we want to have you come and be a part of our choir. I love having our choir enhance our worship, so do that. A couple other things we want to let you know about. We're going to have a meeting right after church for parents and kids who are interested in finding out more about summer camp. I know you're thinking, summer camp, it's 28 degrees outside. Why are we talking about summer camp? Well, we're trying to get our kids together, any of our kids that have completed the third grade through the sixth grade, to organize them and get them ready for camp this summer that will be taking place in July. And we want to pass along some information about that. So Miss Jamie's going to be leading that meeting. It'll be a very short meeting. Just an opportunity to learn more about the dates and the registration process and things like that. So if you've got a child who has completed the third grade that would be interested in going to camp, then please stay for a few minutes for this meeting. We also will need some people to help us with chaperones for the trip. And so if you'd be willing to volunteer as a chaperone and be a part of camp, then you can come to that meeting. It'll be right after the worship service, right down here in the front. So just join us down here real quickly if you can. And then we've got a mission project that's going on. We're trying to serve some of our healthcare professionals at the hospitals. And so we've been asking you guys to collect some items in your worship guide. There's a number of those things there, like Kind bars and little Hershey's mini chocolate and peanut butter crackers and things like that. A lot of you have already started bringing stuff up here. We got word this week that we have to collect baskets for 28 departments at the hospital, and so that gives you a little bit of idea of the volume of things that we need. So if you haven't already gone and picked up some items to donate to the cause, we would appreciate if you do that. We will, as we're collecting things and inventorying what we've got, we'll set a day, one day during the week when we can gather people who are available to come up here and pack those. We'd love to have you be a part of that. We'll let you know about that when it's coming. And then we'll try to deliver those towards the end of this month or the first of next month, just as a way to say we love you to our healthcare workers and to give them some snacks and a token of our appreciation. All right? Who's ready to study God's Word this morning? Anybody? All right, good. That's a good response. If you've got a copy of your Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, the words will be on the screen, but we'd love for you to take one of our pew Bibles that are in front of you there and use that. There's just something about having God's Word personally in front of you as we read it together and as we study it together. We're going to continue in our study that we started last week through the book of James, and we've kind of subtitled this Authentic Faith in a World Full of Counterfeits. Last week we began with the first message, which was the first 12 verses of James chapter 1. And just by way of review, last week we saw that James was the brother of Jesus. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. He would probably be the chief elder, I would say, of the Jerusalem church. And he opens his letter with an encouraging appeal to his readers to endure through the inevitable trials of this life and to do so with joy and faith in their God rather than resigning into bitterness or a defeated attitude. And you know, that's the way a lot of us respond to trials and suffering and hardship. We respond with kind of an Eeyore mentality. We kind of have a defeated attitude before it even gets started. And James says, no, consider it all joy, brothers, when you go through trials of various kinds. And so as Christians, as we face those inevitable trials, we are to do so with an attitude of rejoicing, he says. We talked about the fact that trials and suffering are an inevitable part of our experience in this world as fallen human beings in a fallen, broken world. Trials are a part of life. It's not a matter of if you're going through a trial, it's a matter of when you're going to go through a trial. And we said that sometimes we need to understand that God sometimes sends the trials in our life, sometimes God ordains trials in our life out of nowhere for a purpose, and sometimes God allows trials to come as the inevitable natural result sometimes of choices that we've made or circumstances that we may find ourselves in. And that whether the trial comes by the hand of God or by the permission of God, either way, God wants us as His followers to be willing to submit to the fact that God has good purposes in our lives whenever He permits a trial in our life. God has good purposes. We talked about some of those last week. I identified five of them. I'm just going to review them real quick. Sometimes God uses trials to develop a stronger trust in God within us. Sometimes God uses trials to create within us a spirit of patient endurance. We're going to talk about that endurance today. Sometimes God uses trials to grow the character of Christ within us. Sometimes God uses trials to help us to seek wisdom from Him. And sometimes God uses trials to develop a spirit of humility in us as Christ followers. Well, this week's message is a continuation of where we left off last week, because all of what James says in the first 18 verses really deals with the response of Christians to trials and the faith that knows how to see the trials of life rightly and how to identify the hand of God working in the midst of trials. When we closed the message last week, we closed at verse 12 and talked about the truth that what fuels our faith in trials in this world is the eternal reward that awaits us in the next world. What fuels our faith in God in the midst of trials is that we know that our God is one who's going to reward those who endure with faith in Him in the next world. And so this morning I want us to pick back up on that thought in verse 12, and I want us to see the rest of James's thought in verses 12 through 18 as he talks about how God rewards His children for the faith that they display during periods of trials and suffering. And so let's pick back up in verse 12 of James chapter 1. James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father in heaven, we come to You this morning. We thank You for this word that we have just read. We thank You for the truth of what we've just read. But the reality of it is, God, that we need You to send the Holy Spirit to help us to understand it. We need You to send the Holy Spirit this morning to illuminate our hearts and our minds to be able to receive it and to be able to internalize it and to be able to act upon it. As we'll see in a few weeks when James says that we're not just to be hearers of the word or to be doers of them. Well, we need Your help, Holy Spirit, to do what we see today. So, Father, I pray You'd impress these words on our hearts. I pray You would speak, Father. I pray that You would increase and I would decrease in this moment. And Holy Spirit, You would speak through the words that I am about to share. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 are an interesting collection of verses. It actually almost seems like there's three different thoughts here. But as I said before, all of them actually correspond with all of what James says in verses 2 all the way through verse 18. Because James is talking about the subject of trials, hardship, and suffering, and how we as believers respond to those things. One writer called what James is talking about in these six verses, blessed endurance is what he called it. He's talking to us about how we can experience in our life blessed endurance as followers of Jesus Christ. In your notes, I kind of summarize what he is saying in these six verses with really one central truth. What James is trying to help us to understand is this, that God loves to reward those who stand strong and pass the test of this life with faith in Him and trust in His goodness. That's what James wants us to understand. That's the point he's trying to make, starting in verse 12, but continuing all the way through to his thoughts in verse 18. He's trying to help us to understand as Christians that our God, it's the nature of our God, to reward His children, to reward the followers of Christ, who have this enduring faith to stand strong and who pass these inevitable tests and trials of life and do so with faith in Him and trust in His goodness. I don't know a Christian who would not say that they want to live their lives in such a way that they experience God's reward. Do you? If I ask you today, how many of you want the quality of your life to be such that when it's all said and done, when you've breathed your last breath and your tent, your earthly tent lies in a grave and you stand before your heavenly Father, how many of you want to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? I think every one of us would want that. How many of you want God to say, "You're the test of your life, you passed the test. I know it was hard. I know it was difficult some days. I know that the last few years were probably the hardest of your life, but I want you to understand you stood strong, you passed the test. Now here is your reward." I don't know of any Christian that would say, "It's okay whether God rewards me or not. I don't really care." I think every one of us want to have that moment where we experience the reward of God. What would you say is the best reward you've ever received in life? Think about that for a second. You know, all of us like to be rewarded, whether it's a recognition at work or whether it's getting our name in the paper or whatever. What's the best reward you've ever received in life? Can you think of it? Maybe it was a large, significant financial bonus for a job well done. Maybe it was a recognition before your work peers. For me, it was a moment, I told the staff this about a week ago, it was a moment that occurred when I was around 6 or 7 years of age. I was playing Little League Baseball there in Columbus, Mississippi for the S&M Red Machine. That was back when we used to have all of the local businesses on the front of the baseball jerseys. You remember all of the teams were sponsored by a local business. Well, our team was sponsored by a company called S&M Small Motors. And we had red uniforms. It was around the mid-70s. The Cincinnati Reds were the hot team of that decade. And so we were the Red Machine, the S&M Small Motors. And I remember that I love baseball. I grew up loving baseball. My dad, he's watching today, he instilled in me a love for baseball. My dad was coaching the team. And I was a kid who was okay at baseball. We didn't have all-stars back then. I grew up in that culture where we didn't have participation trophies. You know what I'm talking about? Like, everybody didn't just get a trophy for signing up for the league, you know? So winning was really important, you know? We were driven to win in this league, and we had a pretty good team that year, but I wasn't the best player on the team. I wasn't the worst. I was kind of in the middle of the pack, maybe in the top third of the players on the team. But that particular game was the only home run I ever hit in my Little League career. Now, I say it was a home run. It really wasn't a home run. It was more like a single with a three-base error, if you know what I'm talking about. I don't remember exactly everything that happened. Like I said, I was probably 7 or 8 years old. But I remember pitcher was pitching, and I swung. I think I closed my eyes while I was swinging. I swung, and I was a little bit late on the ball, and so consequently, I hit a line drive to right field. I'm a right-handed batter. I hit a line drive to right field a little bit late, but it was a screaming line drive. The guy who was playing right field was actually my next-door neighbor who lived behind me. He was playing for another team. And I believe that he misplayed the ball, and the ball went through his legs or past his body all the way to the fence. All I remember was I hit the ball, and I took off running to first base. First base coach says, "Go, go, 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 go." I'm running to second. Halfway to second, I do what I'm told. I look over to the third base coaching box where my dad is. And my dad is waving me to third base, so I'm thinking I'm going to get a triple. So I'm running, I'm digging. As I'm coming to third, my dad says, go home. So I round third, and I run home with all of my might, and I slide in for an inside-the-park home run. Now, afterwards, I realized that not only did my right field friend misplay the ball, but when he threw the ball in, there was a couple of throwing errors that took place. But either way, I made an inside-the-park home run, and in my little league, the reward for a home run was you got called to the press box, and you got a coupon for a free hamburger from Sonic Drive-In. And so I remember when the game was over and they said, "Matt Haynes, would you please report to the press box?" And I walked up those wooden steps to the press box, and that guy, probably an 18-year-old kid, handed me a little coupon for a Sonic hamburger. It's the best hamburger I've ever had in my entire life. Because who doesn't love being rewarded, right? Today I want to talk about how God rewards us whenever we face the inevitable trials of life. And I want us to see three commitments that you and I need to have if we're going to make it to the end with this enduring faith, if we're going to make it to the end as someone who stands strong and pass the test, and we're going to stand before our God and our God is going to reward us, then you and I need to make three commitments to do that. Three commitments of what I would call the blessed believer, because that's what he says in verse 12, is that this is a blessed man. If we want to be that blessed man or that blessed woman, I think you and I are going to have to do three things. Number one, we're going to have to learn to live for the favor of God above all else. We're going to have to commit to live for the favor of God above everything else in our life. To live for the smile of God. To live for a sense that we are right with God and God is pleased with our faith. Look at verse 12 again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Verse 12 is really the central thought of these 18 verses, and he begins this verse with the word blessed. The word blessed is an interesting word in the Bible. Lots of people talk about seeking or experiencing the blessing of God in the church today. Lots of people say, "I really want to see God's blessing." We ask God to bless a lot of things, don't we, right? We ask God to bless our food and the hands that prepared them. We ask God's blessing over our church events. And even prosperity peddling charlatans will use the word blessing as a way to promise that God rewards Christians in this world with lives that are free of disease and bank accounts that are overflowing with financial reward simply because of the quality of their faith in Him. God wants to bless you, and one of the ways He wants to bless you is that you'll never be sick again if you just have enough faith, or you just ask God for an increase in your bank and checks are in the mail. And these prosperity charlatans use the word blessed to attach earthly rewards to the idea of spiritual blessing. The last I saw in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up treasures in heaven." And so what is this idea of blessing? What does the Bible mean by blessing? Is blessing from God the promise of a struggle-free life? Well, certainly not, because if that's the case, I haven't experienced it yet. James has already told us that struggles and trials are a constant reality in life. It's not consider it all joys if you happen to go through a period of suffering, but consider it all joys when you go through trials. So is blessing the promise of overflowing possessions and money? Absolutely not, because there's a lot of people in this world who have little to nothing who will tell you that they feel like they are being blessed of God. You can come with me to Africa this summer. I'm going to Africa in August and still got room on the plane if you want to go. You come with me to Africa and you can see people that are living on a fraction of what you and I have. And they would tell you that they feel like they are some of the most blessed people on the planet. Ephesians 1 tells us that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Ephesians 1 says you want a blessing, God's already given you every spiritual blessing already through your relationship with Christ. So if God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing, then what is it that we're seeking when we talk about blessing? The word blessing is commonly translated in the Bible as happy. Makarios is the Greek word. But the word makarios is more than just a positive countenance. It's more than just putting on a happy face. The word blessed means to experience the favorable hand of God in our lives. Let me say that again. The word blessed means to be in a position where we are experiencing God's favor or the favorable hand of God in our lives. It means that what we are really seeking in this life more than anything else is the favor of our God. We want our lives to be rightly aligned with the Spirit of God. We want our lives to be aligned with God's purposes. And we want a sense that we and God are walking in the same direction. That's what spiritual blessing is, that I'm moving in the direction that God would have for me, and I'm living in this stream of His favor. And it's not that everything is going great. It's not that I'm not having problems in life. It's not that I'm not having physical struggles. But I feel like God and I are rightly aligned and we're tracking in the same direction. That's what favor means. This sense of favor takes the place of God and His heart to give His children rewards. Jesus told His disciples and us that our God is not like a father who gives His children stones when they ask for bread or gives them a snake when they ask for a fish. No, our God is a gracious and good Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. One of my favorite things about being a dad is being in a place when I can do something for one of my sons that they can't do for themselves. I love to see the joy in their face and they experience when I'm able to give them something important or something valuable to them that they can't provide for themselves. And if I, as a father, can do that, how much more infinitely is my God gracious to us than I am to my sons? That's what Jesus was saying. But here's what we need to understand about rewards, and specifically spiritual rewards. Spiritual rewards are not always measured in earthly trinkets. James says that the man who steadfastly endures under trial will experience God's blessing in the form of a future reward called the crown of life. You see that? He's not talking about earthly treasures. He says, blessed is the man who endures under trial because he will receive the crown of life. Now, this crown that is promised is the reward of eternal life that we receive in heaven. And it's a reminder to us again of what Jesus said, not to lay up treasures for ourselves on earth where they can be destroyed, but to lay up treasures in heaven. But the second thing we really need to understand about spiritual rewards is this, and I put it in your notes. The rewards that matter most in eternity are not the stuff of heaven, but God Himself. You know, the Bible promises for us as Christians that when we get to heaven, heaven is going to be an amazing place. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and in my house are many dwelling places. And so there's going to be these places where we're going to live and dwell with Christ and with one another. And the Bible describes streets of gold, and the Bible describes gates of pearl, and it describes for us this beautiful place. And we're going to live in this place where God's going to, in His sovereign power, pour out upon us things that we can't even imagine. That's why the Scripture says no heart has perceived the things that await God's children. But here's the thing about heaven. Heaven is not great because of the stuff that we get in heaven. Heaven is great because when we get to heaven, we get God. Fully, freely, and abundantly. With no separation. With no sin, with nothing that's going to detach us from the presence of our God. The real reward is not the overflowing vats of stuff that God is going to give us in heaven. The real treasure of heaven is Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about living for the favor of God. And how do we get this favor? Well, we need to understand that while Jesus is really the treasure, Jesus is also the means to the treasure. While Jesus is really the treasure that matters most, He's also the means by which we acquire the treasure. Because the Bible tells us that we do not experience the favor of God as a product of our personal goodness or our spiritual perfections. In other words, God's hand of favor towards us is not dependent upon being good boys and good girls. We don't get God's favor based on the number of times we've attended church. Or based on being a good person who does good things for others. These are important, but they are not the means by which we receive God's favor. The Bible tells us that in Ephesians 2:10 that we do good works because God is already favorable towards us, not to earn God's favor. We do the things that God asks us to, like come to church and read our Bible and be generous people towards others. We do those things not because we're trying to check spiritual boxes to earn God's favor, but because we've already been the objects of God's favor. God is favored towards us this morning, not because of the perfections of your spiritual life. God is favored towards you this morning because of the work that Jesus did at the cross. Because there at the cross, the Bible tells us that Jesus bore the disfavor of God that was your fault. He bore your disfavor so that He could give you the favor that belongs to Jesus. And so the Bible says, blessed is the man who stands the test, for he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. Do you see that? This crown is promised to those who love God, not those who made an A on their spiritual test, not those who got everything right. I put this in your notes as well. The fuel for this endurance, the fuel for standing firm, is our love for God, not our personal resolve. The fuel for being rewarded by God, the fuel for enduring through these trials, for getting through these hardships and difficulties, what fuels us is our love for God. It's not the strength of our personal resolve, because if it was based on the strength of our resolve, most of us would have given up a long time ago. Most of us, when it comes to trials, we just give up too easy. We say, it's too hard, I can't take it, I can't deal with it. I've talked to you before about my struggles with weight loss and eating right and all that kind of stuff, and I've joined the gym half a dozen times, and I go to the gym and I do really good, but here's the problem. I don't stick with it because it's painful. And I don't have an enduring spirit sometimes. I go to the gym and every time I leave the gym, I hurt more than I did when I got there. And I don't have that enduring spirit that pushes through. But I'm so grateful that God's reward in my life is not based upon my personal resolve and my personal endurance. It's based upon Jesus Christ. So the first step towards having a faith that God rewards is that we need to set the focus of our hearts on living for the favor of God above all else. And we can endure the hardships and difficulties and trials of this life when we learn to set our hearts on the truth that our God is already favored towards us because of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we don't have to endure this trial to earn His favor, but that the trial cannot take away from us what Jesus has already won for us. And so let us determine to live for the glory of God's favor and not for the comfort of the moment. But secondly, I want us to see what James goes to next is a commitment that you and I must make to resist the urge to let the test of this life become temptations to sin. If we're going to have a faith that God rewards, then you and I need to resist the urge to let the test of this life become temptations to sin. Specifically, the temptation to doubt God's goodness. Verse 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, at first glance, these verses seem a little bit out of place when you think about the idea of enduring under trials. It's like James takes a right-hand turn and starts entering into temptation all of a sudden. And so some have thought that James is moving on to a different subject here, but he's not. Because he's still talking to Christians about trial and suffering, and he's about to wrap up that thought in verses 17 through 18. So in context, his instructions here regarding temptation fit right into his instructions regarding the believer's response to trials and suffering. The word used for tempted in verse 13 is the very same word that is translated trial in verse 12. It's the very same Greek word. In one place it is saying, blessed is those who stand steadfast under trial. And in the next verse it says, blessed are those, or let no one say when he is tempted by God. It's the exact same word in the Greek. And that is because It can be translated both ways. It can be translated as speaking about a hardship that one might consider as a trial, and can also be considered a temptation. So what does this mean? Can something that is a trial also become a temptation to sin? Someone asked me last week, after last week's message, if temptation is one of God's trials, because of the fact that this comes right after those verses we looked at last week. And the answer is that sometimes what begins as a trial in our life can possibly become a temptation to us whenever we get our eyes and our hearts off of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Sometimes what may begin in our life as a trial, if we aren't looking to God, if we aren't keeping our eyes focused on Him, it can become a temptation to sin. But James says, let no one say when that temptation comes, when that temptation to doubt God's goodness, to doubt God's graciousness, to doubt God's favor over your life, don't say, God is tempting me through this trial that I'm going through, because God doesn't tempt anybody. He reminds us that God cannot tempt anyone because temptation comes from an evil place. And God not only cannot be tempted with evil, God does not dangle evil in front of others as a way to get them to sin. So how does something that could be considered a trial also become a temptation? Well, he tells us in verse 14, do you see that? Each person is tempted where? By his own evil desire. You see, temptation is something that is internal. Trials are external. Trials are something that happens externally to us in our lives, but temptation is something that is internal. Trials are something that happens to us, but temptation is something that happens in us. And last week I said that it's not what happens to us in life that often determines the quality of our spiritual lives. It's how we respond to what happens to us in life that determines the quality of our life with God. The process that James warns us about here is allowing ourselves as Christians to become controlled by our sinful desires rather than our faith in God. And as a result, when we go through periods of suffering or hardship or difficulty, our response, instead of faith in God and trust in Him, becomes tempting to doubt His goodness and to doubt that God knows what He's doing, which therefore leads us to try to take over our lives and will lead us into sinful choices. You see, trials have this unique way of digging up who we really are deep down inside. Did you ever notice that? Two people go to the doctor's office. Both of them get a cancer diagnosis. One person comes back to his church and says, pray for me as I'm going through this, but I know God's going to get me through that. The other person responds with anger and bitterness and says, God, if you'll do this to me, I'll never have anything to do with you again. Same cancer diagnosis, same trial, but the trial has this way of bringing up what is really deep down inside of us. Suffering has a way of getting under the spiritual mask that we wear and exposing to us and others who is really in control of our hearts. Preacher told me a long time ago, whatever is in the well eventually comes up in the bucket. You ever heard that before? Well, that's what happens with trials and suffering and hardship. They have a way of exposing to us what's really down in the well the whole time. And what James is saying here is something like this. One day, seemingly out of nowhere, a trial or a hardship is going to come your way. It may take the form of physical suffering. It may take the form of a loss of your job. It may be struggles in your marriage. When that trial comes, you have a response. Will you face this trial with faith in the goodness of God and in God's purposes, and the faith in God's never-ending presence in your life in the midst of the trial? Or will you go into the sinful core of your heart that always wants things to happen your way all the time, and will you respond from that sinful core rather than from faith in God? Because if you go into that sinful core of your heart, that place where indwelling sin still resides, what inevitably will happen is that the suffering or the hardship that you're experiencing will cause you to doubt God's goodness, God's purposes, and God's presence rather than to trust in it. Temptation doesn't come from God. Temptation comes from that sinful causal core of our hearts where indwelling sin remains and where the sin of our hearts wants to have the final word regarding our lives. And so that sinful core would say, I don't deserve this. I deserve better than this. Who is God that He would allow this to happen to me? And all of a sudden, we've started responding in a way that becomes a temptation to sin rather than faith in the trial. I put this in your notes to try to word it a little bit differently. Don't blame God for the inevitable consequences that arise from the choices of your own sinful heart. When trials and suffering and hardship come to your life and you respond with bitterness towards God or anger towards God or a sense of spiritual entitlement, don't go around blaming God and saying, God put this thing in my life because He's trying to tempt me to sin. That's ludicrous. God doesn't tempt anybody to sin. God's not obligated to stop suffering and hardship from happening to you in life. And when it does, whatever is in the well is going to come up in the bucket. But don't go around blaming God for the inevitable consequences that happen as a result of the choices of your own sinful heart. James then describes how this process happens, this temptation to sin, and he uses two analogies. The first analogy he uses is that of hunting game, and the second analogy is that of birthing and raising a child. And he says in the first one that temptation is kind of like a lure in our hearts setting a trap. Did you see that? He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The word lured here is the word delazos. It's the picture of a fishing lure or bait that is set in a trap. And the bait lures the victim with promises, but eventually traps it when he bites on it. The other word that's used is the word exelko, which means to entice or to draw out. It means to bring that that fish or that game, to bring them out of their hiding place, enticing them to come and bite. The second analogy that God uses is that of conception and birth. Do you see that? When He says, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's like the birth of a monstrosity. We think that we're giving birth to something that will love and reward us as we respond to temptation, but instead, it grows up to become a monster that destroys us. What James is saying here to us as Christians is this: bad stuff and hardship inevitably falls on everyone in this life, and when it does, you and I have a choice. You can either respond with faith in God, or you can withdraw to the sinful recesses of your heart, but either way, you're going to place your faith in something. And if you respond in faith in yourself and with your sinful heart, you will be tempted to doubt God and respond with the sin of your heart. Someone says, in life, we need to always just follow your heart. That's the worst advice I've ever heard in my life. Because the Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? You don't need to follow your heart. You need to follow the Spirit. And so you can either respond with faith in yourself and your own limited understanding of the way the world operates, and if you do, you will probably be tempted to doubt God's goodness. Or, when those trials come, you can respond with faith in God, and when you do, you will find a well of spiritual resources that God gives you to endure the trial and to come out stronger on the other side. Which brings us finally to the third and final commitment, and that is to trust in the gracious and generous heart of your God. If you want to have a faith that God rewards, if you want to avoid the temptation to take the trials and lead them into a temptation to sin, then it happens when you trust in the gracious and generous heart of your God. Look at verse 16 and through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. In verse 16, James appeals to his readers not to be deceived. Now, verse 16 can refer back to both what he says in verses 14 through 15 and to what he's saying in verses 17 through 18. The point is this: suffering and hardship can be deceptive in our life. Trials can create deception in our life. They can trick us into thinking things that aren't true. And they can distort our spiritual perspective when we're going through trials and suffering. And personally, I think spiritual deception is the greatest problem facing the church today. We live in a world of multiple spiritual deceptions and counterfeits. We're living in an increasingly secular age that tries to shift religious thought to the truth to the margins of life. And our culture is being governed every day by secular lies that we are immersed in, so much that they begin to sound like truth because everybody around us believes in them. I mean, everybody thinks this way, so it's got to be true. In addition to the secular culture that we live in, much of the church over the last 50 years has abandoned sound doctrine in the pursuit of the idol of religious pragmatism. You see, pragmatism assumes that what is right is grounded in results, not in truth. If it works, it must be a sign of God's approval and blessing. I mean, look at what's happening. God must be blessing this because since people are more attracted to positive messages about experiencing God's blessing than they are doctrinal messages about sanctification or gospel endurance, then over the last 50 years we've filled pulpits with sugary, prosperity-like messages that develop spiritual consumers and not enduring disciples. And then what happens? And then a global pandemic hits, and everybody's gone, and only half of the people come back. Because we built our churches on pragmatism rather than truth. Deception inevitably comes to followers of Jesus whenever we substitute something in the church that is less than the gospel and less than revealed biblical truth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13 that the strategy of Satan was to sow tares among the wheat in God's kingdom. Satan's strategy is to sow deceptive believers and deceptive philosophies among the people of God as a way to deceive Christians and to stop the advancement of God's kingdom. This is why we've entitled this Authentic Faith in a World Full of Counterfeit, because it's hard to find authentic faith in this world because the evil one is constantly using deception to adulterate the gospel and to bring up people and philosophies that are counterfeits. And from my perspective, if you look at the way things have trended over the last 50 years, Satan's strategy seems to be working pretty well. So James says, do not be deceived, brothers. The antidote to both sinful temptation and spiritual deception is this. James says, trust in the gracious and generous heart of your God. You're going to face trials and you're going to face hardships. And when you do, remember this, every good and perfect gift does not come as a matter of your hard work and your spiritual goodness. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. Life, wealth, health, peace, joy, contentment, wisdom, nature, and the promise of a new day, these are all gifts from our God that none of us are entitled to. And whenever we go through a valley of suffering or difficulty, James is pointing us back to say, remember the goodness of your God. He is the Father of lights, meaning that He is the one who brings light into our darkness. He reminds us of the unchanging goodness of our God. He doesn't change. There is no variation or shadow with Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same God that got generations of Christians through their difficulties is the same God that's here with you today. Our God is constant. He doesn't change. He is no less good in the midst of the shadow of death as He is in the light of prosperity. And so James reminds us of this. I put it in your notes and then we're done. God designed the test of life to be opportunities to learn about and to trust in His good heart and His gracious hand. God designed the inevitable test of this life to be opportunities for us to learn about and to trust in His good heart and His gracious hand. This is why James says you may be going through a season of hardship, but consider it joy. Rejoice when you're in the valley, because as a Christian, you already know and have seen firsthand the gracious hand of your God. And you can trust that that same gracious hand that was with you on the mountain is with you in the valley. To illustrate this truth, James appeals to the greatest gift of all, and that is our salvation. Look at what he says at the end in verse 18, of His own will, not of our will, not of something that we did, not of our spiritual determination, not because we walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and got baptized and jumped through 47 religious hoops, of His own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. You didn't will yourself into a right relationship with God. You can't. Apart from God, you and I are spiritually dead, and a spiritually dead body in a grave cannot will itself outside of that tomb. You were changed by the power of God's will, not the power of yours. And if James is saying, if God can bring you out of the ultimate hardship of life, which is spiritual death caused by your sin, then He can bring you out of anything. If God can take you from spiritually dead to spiritually alive and change you into a new creature, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. All things have become new. If God can do that, God can get you through what you're going through right now. And he says that God saves us so that we will be the first fruits of His creatures. God wants to put those of us He has saved on display to the world as a display of His goodness. What does the word first fruits mean? Well, it means the best of the best, right? If you're growing a garden, which you guys know I can't do, but if you're growing a garden and you go out to the garden to pick the fruit, what do you look for and what do you pick first? You pick the brightest and the biggest fruit, right? Let's say you had two tomatoes. You go out in your garden, you pick one tomato. It's a big, bright red tomato full of juice and it's huge. And you put that on the counter and then you find this other tomato. It's a little skinnier and a little pink, not quite red. You pick both those tomatoes off and get ready to make your sandwich. Which tomato do you cut first? You cut the first one, right? The big, bright red one. When you go to the Publix or the Kroger or the Walmart and you go to buy produce, what do? Do you say, I need, five potatoes? I'm just going to grab five potatoes and put them in a sack? No, you pick up every one of them. I know you do because I stand there waiting on you to get out of my way so I can get some. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You ever been somebody and they're picking up every single one of them and looking at them? What are they doing? They're trying to find the best, right? That's what God's doing in you and me, because here's the reality. The beauty of the fruit testifies to the glory of the gardener. And so God wants us to be the first fruits of His goodness to a world that is out there that doesn't know how to respond to suffering and hardship. I put this in your notes. God's desire for us is that we would be trophies of His grace and not tombstones of the trials of life. At the end of the day, your life is going to say something about God. And your life is either going to be a trophy of the grace of God or it's going to be a tombstone testifying to the hardship of this life. I don't know about you, but I want to be a trophy. I don't want to be a tombstone. I don't want to be a relic of a dead faith. I want to be a display of God's glory. I told you about that time I hit that home run. That year we came in second place. We lost in the championship game by about 6 runs, but we came into second place. But back then, like I said, not everybody got a participation trophy. The only people that got trophies were first, second, third place in the league. And I remember that the first place trophy all the kids got was about this big. And the second place trophy was about this big. But you know what I did with that second place trophy? I put it in my room, and that thing stayed in my room probably until I left to go to college. I was 17 years old. I was still looking at that trophy, remember what it was like to come in second place that year. I was proud of that trophy because I'd earned it. God wants us to be trophies of His grace. He doesn't want us to be tombstones of a dead faith. He doesn't want us to be relics of something that was past. He wants us to be displays of His goodness and glory to others. And the way He does that is not by overflowing vats of earthly prosperity. The way He does that is by it taking us through trials and us showing our faith in Him in the midst of that. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes real quick? And we're going to have a real quick time of response this morning as we respond. And my question for you today is this: are you a trophy or are you a tombstone? At the end of the day, what's your life going to say? Is your life going to say, here was a person who went through a lot in life, but when they did, they never lost their faith in God. They never lost their trust in Him. They were always displaying to others the beauty of God. Or when you die, is your life just going to have a birth date and a death date and a dash, and there's not going to be anything else that anybody's going to remember you for? Are you a trophy or are you a tombstone? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you don't have faith in Him, you can become a trophy of His grace today by simply trusting in Him, by surrendering your heart and life to Him, by turning away from trying to figure out life your way, and by repenting of your sin and trusting in Him. Just a moment, we're going to have a time to respond. If you need to come today and you need to give your life to Christ, you need to talk to somebody because the Holy Spirit's doing something in your heart and you recognize something's not right, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you don't want to walk in the aisle in front of a bunch of people, that's fine. I respect that. Maybe you just want to talk to me after church. You can stay and see me or see one of our staff members. We would love to talk to you about that. If you're watching online, there's a phone number and an email that you can contact me at, and I'd love to talk to you about how you can know Christ. But whatever it is today, determined to leave here today a trophy of God's grace, not a tombstone. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy and your graciousness. Thank you for the promise that you reward those who faithfully endure through the trials and hardships of this life to the end. God, we want to have a faith that at the end of the day brings you glory and a faith that you are glad to reward. So Father, give us that faith, give us that trust in you, and help us to be trophies that display to others that our God is good even when the circumstances in our life are not. Holy Spirit, move among us, speak to us today, and call us to obey you in whatever that means. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand?